BTS is a gathering place for conservative and Bible-believing scholars and ministry leaders. The Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary has continued our initiative to represent Lutheran theology at ETS with a Lutheran Studies Room. The theme that we were interacting with on this year was global evangelicalism, with presentations from different Lutheran scholars in their field of expertise.
I believe that our last presentation today is kind of an embodiment of what has been shared regarding being a bridge builder. We have Brian Vickers coming to us from Southern, who's going to be sharing on the missing link, law gospel for evangelical hermeneutics. Dr. Vickers is assistant editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology and also serves as professor of New Testament interpretation. He is actively involved in leading short-term mission trips from Southern to many overseas locations, including India, Indonesia, Ireland, Malaysia, Nepal, and Thailand. He has authored Jesus' Blood and Righteousness, Paul's Theology of Imputation, and Justification by Grace Through Faith, Finding Freedom from Legalism, Lawlessness, Pride, and Despair. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Brian Vickers.
Well, one of these things is not like the others, I suppose. I'm really grateful to be asked to be here. I should give you my, I haven't started yet, right? This is all preliminary, so don't start the clock. I should maybe just give you a little bit of background of how I got to be here. Several years ago, I wrote a piece in honor of my dear friend and former prof, Mark Seifried. Some of you will know Mark, on Luther's two kinds of righteousness. And then last year, I presented a paper on Luther's three rules, especially the agonizing struggle, or tentatio, with regard to hermeneutics. And in it, I suggested this is connected to law gospel. So this is a little bit of a part two to last year, but hopefully it's a standalone. And I have several more as well, if you happen to know a study group at ETS who might be interested in inviting me in the future. just let them know, and I'll be happy to be there. I can remember one of the first things I read about law gospel. And it was a Lutheran scholastic, at least I think it was. If this rings a bell for you, and you can tell me who it is. He described law as the sound of a twig snapping at night as you walk home. It's the sound that frightens you, and that fright reveals something about you that makes you want to hide or run. Now, at first, I thought that was a little bit weird. Seemed a little bit too clever, but I did remember it, and it has stuck with me. So much so, years later, I often begin some lectures on law gospel by asking, why are you afraid of things that go bump in the night? Now, that might sound obscure, and it might sound a little bit elusive, but I tell you this, among many evangelicals, it's not any more obscure than if I asked, what is law gospel? To call law gospel the missing link in evangelical hermeneutics. And I want to be clear, I'm taking a really narrow focus today. I am talking about really interpretation hermeneutics, not sort of generally, but so it's with regard to hermeneutics. But to call it a missing link is, I guess, something it's doing a little bit of question begging. I'm assuming it should be there, or implying that evangelical hermeneutics would be improved if it was added. The answer, yes, to both of those things. So, question begging or not. But I do want to be fair. I want to be fair. Because there are forms of, echoes of, law gospel in evangelical scholarship and in evangelical popular writings. In works of biblical theology by my own colleagues, or systematic theology. In some forms of biblical counseling. And preeminently in evangelism, at least to get you there. I do recognize that it appears prominently in the work of many Reform scholars, and I suppose to what degree depends on sort of what stream they're in, and I'm aware of the difference in law gospel between Lutherans and Reform traditions, but I'm not touching that. I'm going to be a neutral observer of that. I mean, I stayed on the train as it left Wittenberg, I took a few selfies, at Geneva and then randomly jumped off the train somewhere down the line in West Virginia, right? So that's me. But if you have a question for me about that, I'll just refer you to the book God's Two Words. So I'm just telling you ahead of time, I'll just tell you to read that book. So, but in terms of works on hermeneutics, particularly textbooks, particularly books that teach evangelicals how to read the Bible, Law Gospel is hardly prominent. Now, I am aware of the increasing number of hermeneutics books. You can go look at the tables today that are coming out on biblical and theological hermeneutics. But I'm going to focus on books that really kind of focus on the method side of hermeneutics, the books that are likely to be used in a class like I teach, where you're teaching people mostly how to read the Bible, like a very introductory sort of class. And I tried to figure out how I was going to do this, and I finally thought, well, I'm just going to talk about the books, some of the books I've required over 20 years of teaching hermeneutics. And that's what I'm going to do. So, the simple fact is this. By and large, evangelicals don't make law-gospel distinction, at least not formally, with regard to hermeneutics. And I can say without doubt, I can probably count on one hand the number of students who came into my classes since 2005 who could have explained law-gospel in any sort of formal way, though some could intuitively. But I hope that that situation is remedied by the time they're done with me. Now, understand, obviously, evangelicals know who Luther is. I mean, they've seen the movie. But not many have read Two Kinds of Righteousness, How a Christian Should Regard Moses, or the Shorter Catechism. They've mostly, and to a large degree, they've heard people talk about Luther. They've read people writing about Luther. And as you may have recognized in the last 30 or 40 years, he has had a few prominent critics who have unfortunately been influential, where you have a whole sort of generation of evangelical scholars who have been taught church history by historians and other New Testament scholars. The result has not been great. Melanchthon is a name from church history class. Augsburg, Concord, they're essentially unknown in terms of content. And I was going to offer money today to anybody who's evangelical who could tell me they're familiar with the name Chemnitz, but that was ruined for me earlier, right? So no money on the table there. Now, I'm not making fun, though it sort of sounds like I am, but I'm not. I'm just observing. Because in reality, I don't know how much familiarity there is sort of coming the other direction, except for maybe among those who didn't start Lutheran but then became Lutheran. I've heard that happens. So I'm going to proceed on the basis that while some of us know each other, not all of us do. So I have to ask your patience ahead of time if my paper seems obvious. But my contention is that evangelical hermeneutics, there is a lack of any sort of functional law-gospel distinction, the principle of God's command as distinct from God's gift in Christ. There is rather something that I call gospel law, like with a slash between them. And the distinction is primarily a redemptive historical and or literary phenomenon. This is evident in the most common question evangelical hermeneutics teachers likely to get: what parts of the law do I still have to keep? Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that question, but what it reflects is a concept of law gospel as almost solely a salvation historical distinction that recurs through Scripture until we finally reach a point where gospel enables the law. Perhaps my point is summed up best by saying that evangelicals have a third use of the law without calling it a third use, which actually ends up being just a single use. More precisely, it is a third use apart from the first or the second. Secondly, evangelical hermeneutics is often hyper-focused on redemptive history and then its offspring, the big picture of the Bible approach to Scripture, which I'm not trashing those things. I'm just saying doesn't show up there. And then third, and maybe most importantly, evangelical hermeneutics, rooted essentially as it is in literary and historical categories, do not recognize, as Luther did, that law gospel is not simply a historical or literary phenomena, it is an anthropological issue. In other words, simul justus et peccator has implications for interpretation. In closing, I'll suggest that law gospel provides for what someone recently called a dispositional hermeneutic. and he's here today. I'm just stealing that from him. Though when I said it out loud the first time to myself reading the paper, I said dispensational. So I'm not so sure how much traction I'm going to get out of dispositional. But I didn't hear it till like yesterday. So I'm going to begin with a couple standards. How to read the Bible for all it's worth. It's not a book I even considered using today because it's not an academic book, and it is certainly not new. It was a book by Fionn Stewart. Some of you are probably familiar with it. But 21 years ago, as an adjunct prof, I did use it in a college class, I think a couple of them. And this book is squarely set in the trends of 1980s and 90s evangelical hermeneutics. It is confessionally neutral, and by that I mean they're not writing from some particular confessional background, and people from various sorts of Protestant confessions could probably use it in their classes, and did. They're careful not to allow the New Testament to over-influence the interpretation of the Old Testament. Very careful. They place emphasis on genre and proper methodological approaches applicable to genre. They have a general caution of the influence of theology and a very heavy emphasis on grammatical historical exegesis. The reason I decided to include this book that came out in 1981 and then again in 83, and then I think the final revision was 2014, is simple. Fionn Stewart were at the time of writing leading evangelical scholars, and this is a distillation of evangelical scholarship at the time and is still heavily influential today. Even if that sort of perspective on hermeneutics has ebbed, say here at ETS and in other places, if you would go into a typical, I think, evangelical pulpit, you would hear it, even if they had never read that book, because it has had a huge influence. And as a lot of books that talk about hermeneutics, I'm sorry, talk about law and how to approach it, they start off with some principles. And I'm just going to share these with you. I'm not going to really expand. The Old Testament law is a covenant. It reflects other ancient Near Eastern covenants, most specifically with regard to Moses, a suzerain vassal treaty, emphasizing the bilateral relationship context of the law. And they had like that sort of treaty, or sorry, covenant. They had essential parts like a preamble, a prologue, stipulations, witness, document clause. That is, you know, they would provide for reading it, continual reading of it. Second, the old covenant law or the Old Testament is not our Christians. It's not our testament. We're not bound by it unless there are explicit references to it in the New Testament. And this is worth paying attention to because Fionn Stewart make a point of saying that though there are, of course, differences and changes between the two covenants, the expectation is the same, that is, loyalty. The only real distinction is how loyalty is shown between old and new covenants. That's their view. Some laws are definitely removed, like ceremonial and civil laws. Though there are principles that remain from civil laws, like justice, fairness, treatment, fairness and treatment, fair pay, etc. Part of the old covenant is renewed in the new covenant. That is, some aspects of the Old Testament ethical or moral law, namely those that apply to the dual law of love. Five, the entire Old Testament law is still God's word, even if it doesn't command you. And we need to observe them and see how they functioned in order to, say, draw principles from them when necessary. Six, only what is explicitly renewed in the New Testament is part of the law of Christ. No other specific Old Testament laws can be proved to be strictly binding on Christians, even though it's valuable for Christians to know those laws. The last observation I'll make is that Fionn Stewart are at pains to show readers that the law was given in the context of grace. And that is that Exodus comes before Sinai. Now, I'm going to try not to get into it too deeply, but I think one of the questions that needs to be asked there is, what do you mean exactly by grace in terms of Sinai? I'm sorry, in terms of the Exodus. I think, in my view, it doesn't refer to, say, justifying grace. It seems like a very sort of squishy use of the word grace, but that's just my view. A basic guide to interpreting the Bible. Robert Stein's book served as the textbook for hermeneutics classes across various seminaries, various denominations, for more than a generation, including my own, at least after the mid-90s. Once I came on faculty at SBTS, this book was a staple in my classes for many years. I once asked Bob, Dr. Stein, why he wrote that book, and he said, well, I had these lectures for years, I wanted to put it in book form. He said, but I especially wrote it to give pastors and church people an antidote to the what this text means to me Bible study. And he succeeded. I'm not here to take a swipe at Dr. Stein. I love Bob Stein, or discredit him in any way. I'm just simply going to show how he talks about the law. Stein's book, rooted in historical grammatical exegesis, again focuses on authorial intent and genre. The end goal of the interpretive task is to locate an author's original contextual meaning and then properly identify implications and then significance within that trajectory, and that would include approach to the law as well. He approached the law as a literary form in conjunction with a basic literary form of covenant. Though let me be clear, this is not, and if you are a covenant theologian here, you recognize this. Bob Stein was no covenant theologian. He just sees that there's covenant there, covenants there. According to Stein, these two literary forms are found in God's relationship with human beings going back to Genesis. Like Fian Stewart, he begins by outlining the parts of ancient Near Eastern covenants, demonstrating them from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Having surveyed that, he emphasizes two non-negotiable principles that a Christian interpreter must keep in mind. Number one, biblical covenants between God and human beings are unilateral and gracious. Two, the stipulations, that is, the laws, must be interpreted in the context of God's prior redemption. Again, Exodus comes before Sinai. The law falls into two categories, casuistic, that is, if X, then Y, and apodictic laws, prohibitions, commands, instructions. Secondly, he employs a common tripartite taxonomy of dividing the law up between moral, civil, and ceremonial, though he does recognize, rightly, that it is sometimes strained and sometimes of not a lot of use, and it can be difficult to put all 613 neatly into a package. I probably just said more about my own view than Bob's at that point, but whatever the case, he says it's important because it helps the interpreter and also reflects a New Testament distinction. In other words, the New Testament recognizes that ceremonial and civil laws are no longer binding. The principles, though, like honesty, equitable punishment, like eye for an eye, these things they should still be drawn from these laws when possible. When it comes to the ethical laws or moral law, he says there's no reason to think that they would change, for they reflect the character of God. The New Testament writers understood them as valid. The foundational text here is Matthew 5, extending through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, brings it to its ultimate goal, namely obedience from the heart rather than external law-keeping. His guide for interpreting the law, which up to this point is mostly observing historical and literary features, culminates with a few foundational principles. Foundational principles are huge in these books. And I'm just going to read them to you. Laws are part of gracious covenants. Laws are only given after covenant relationships are established. After a person enters into a covenant, that person must and then will, with regard to the regenerate in the new covenant, will obey God. I suppose by the command, sort of waking up and urging on your heart. Biblical laws have multiple implications beyond their specific or original meanings. For instance, we might not have to decide today whether somebody's ox habitually gores people or whether it's just a one-off event, but we still make distinctions between hostile and negligent actions. And finally, and this is important, listen to this one, Dr. Stein gets to the end and he says, one thing can be added. The law reveals our sin and depravity. It shows our need of grace. Now, there may be, and there probably is, some echo of law gospel, but it really kind of comes across as, don't forget to remember this at the end. At the end. It's like a coda to the other things. And it's really common. That's very common, if it exists, for it to show up at the end. Redemptive historical hermeneutics, that is, hermeneutics textbooks that are affected by history of redemption. Now, there are countless salvation history books out there, but I'm going to focus on just one briefly because it is meant to teach people how to read the Bible. It's not just a presentation of history of redemption. McCartney and Clayton's book, Let the Reader Understand, it stands out from other textbooks in several ways. One, they write firmly within a Reformed tradition. There is a chapter devoted to grammatical historical method, but they also state clearly, and this would be in distinction from Stein and Fee and Stewart, that interpretation isn't simply grammatical historical, but includes typology, sensus plenior, analogy of faith, etc. They locate law within redemptive history. Ethical standards, laws, and commands are nestled, that's a quote, in redemptive history, primarily in the Old Testament, but also in the New. As they put it, biblical law is subordinate to biblical history. This is a view of the law in the trajectory of, say, Gerhardus Voss, probably John Murray, and then more recently, say, Richard Daffin. This is redemptive history in the context of covenant theology. The overwhelming emphasis is on the law's main purpose as pointing towards its fulfillment. As such, its part in the story of redemption cannot be underestimated. Once the redemptive context is established, the way is open for the correct application to the church, though we have to remember that unlike Israel, we are not a spiritual and a political nation. It requires that we distinguish case and apodictic law again. It relies on the tripartite division of the law again. And the usefulness of that taxonomy, though, is evident when determining how Old Testament laws apply or whether they apply to believers. The fulfillment of the ceremonial laws are relatively easy to see. The civil laws, which in their original context pointed to God's reign and also reestablished the vice regency of human beings on earth, are fulfilled in Christ, who has established the kingdom. He also fulfills the moral law, which as a result is written on our hearts. Now, in my view, this essentially used, if there is a second use here, and I do think they hold to one theologically, but in terms of hermeneutics, the second use is essentially a historical era. And by the way, in terms of the uses, I'm just sort of following Luther's order, right? The political use, right, or the curbing use, and then the condemning or mirror function, and then instruction. I'm just following that order. So it's sort of a historical era rather than a thing in and of itself. And then in the New Covenant era, it remains, but essentially to convict sin and bring about repentance and faith. After that, the third use kicks in to help the regenerate progress in sanctification. Now, briefly, big picture hermeneutics, which is not really a hermeneutic, but it's all over the place. The evangelical emphasis on the place of law in redemptive history is most evident on books that I call hermeneutics adjacent, books like According to Plan or The Drama of Scripture. Very, very different books, but both very big pictures. I don't think I'm the only hermeneutics teacher to have required some sort of big picture book along the way. However, a steady mono diet of big picture removes the reader one step from Scripture, hovering over the text, sewing it together in epics, eras, covenants, or scenes. The tendency then, if that's all you do, is an even greater emphasis on the historical arc of the law and God's big plan of salvation. If you stay there long enough, you will never hear the word of command. You'll simply maybe be transformed intellectually or somehow by the exposure to the majesty of the drama. Now, I sound like I'm being overly critical. I sort of am, if that's all you do. If that's all you do, I'm very critical. But nobody only does that much. And so anyway, in most big pictures of the presentation, the law was meant to form the lives of God's people. Obedience will determine whether they receive the promises. Not only is the law good, the Ten Commandments are sometimes even called good news. That's not in Goldsworthy, by the way, at all. The law is part of a particular era of redemption that foreshadows something to come. Exodus is the paradigm for Calvary. Eventually, though, it's clear that Israel will not keep the law, which ultimately couldn't save, so salvation will come in an era that the law pointed to. Once that's achieved, the cross then practically is a turning point, one to which the old covenant pointed and one from which we progress. So in that sense, tacitly or implicitly, the cross sort of serves ultimately the place of the law in the Christian life. Now, I want to turn your attention briefly to a book that's a little bit off the beaten path and I've never used. But I'm going to talk about it because it's in the How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth line, and it's called How to Preach and Teach the Old Testament for All It's Worth by Christopher J.H. Wright. I'm going to just start off with basic principles. Number one, the law was given primarily for human benefit. It was given for good and prioritized the weak and the needy. And he has a checklist, a 14-point checklist that you have to kind of have in mind before you come to Old Testament law. You have to, what kind of bad situation does this prevent? What kind of better situation is promoted? Whose power is being restricted? What behavior did this encourage or discourage? I'm not going to read all of them to you. But having done the 14, that's followed by a 10-point checklist directed at our context, where you ask questions like, what kind of people in our society are like the needy in Israel? What kind of people in our society have the most power and influence? And how does that need to be restricted? How can the principles be applied to our lives, et cetera? There's 10 of those. Then when you come to actually preaching and teaching, you have 7. So if you're keeping, this is 31 checkpoints or checklists. I'm not making fun of it. It just is. He says it. I'm not just pointing this out. But here you go. When you preach or teach, number one, always start with God's grace. Number two, God's people are called to love and be a blessing. Three, Israel is a model for societies around them. It's still relevant. We should be too. Ask, what do you learn about God here? Remember, it's not legalism, but it's for well-being. It's for your good. Focus on what's more important. Most important, that is love, but don't forget justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And seven, and this is probably the reason I'm talking about this at all, remember the reality of sin in a fallen world and that both the preacher and the congregate are sinners in need of repentance. That might sound sort of second issue-y. It is not. It is mostly an expression of simply remember that you, like others, are sinners, and it's which is true. I'm all for remembering that. But essentially, this is the law creates sympathy, and the law creates empathy. And so you hear in sermons, this is a real thing, something along these lines, hey, I'm messed up, you're messed up, this is a place for the messed up. Guess what? God loves the messed up. Now, that's sort of true. It is true. But if you just stay there with the messed up, then it just becomes a law for sympathy. And that's a problem. Now, I'm not saying that this reflects all evangelicals exactly, but I do think this sort of view of what I would call redeeming the law is kind of preeminent, is kind of prominent. So, the basic model in evangelical hermeneutics is, as I said, gospel/law. But they're not particularly distinct. They just play different historical roles until finally they're brought together as almost one word, essentially. And law-keeping becomes a matter of gratitude, I'm on board, or joyful obligation, okay, and empowered by the Spirit. It's not, of course, that people claim to keep the whole moral law in the New Covenant or that be perfectly keeping the dual law of love, but it, generally for evangelicals, it remains sort of deprivation. That is, yeah, of course, you don't commit adultery, but don't forget, you can't have lust in your heart either through the Spirit. Rather than thinking of fulfillment as love and honor your spouse. In other words, it's sort of obedience to the Ten Commandments apart from, say, the shorter catechism. That's just my view. But it's still there. In the end, though, I don't think the emphasis on the heart should neuter the second use. In fact, I think it's necessary that it remains so that we hear the second use of the law in the Christian life. Now, in recent years, evangelical hermeneutics has taken something of a turn away from just a focus on genre and methods and observations about history into what I now call, thanks to Ben Hussing back there, but it's going to sound like I came up with it, dispositional hermeneutics. Not really sure yet. That is hermeneutics that proceeds forward on a set of presuppositions about the nature of Scripture, the nature of the interpreter, the formative goal and content of Scripture, and the non-neutrality of the reader. In other words, a turn towards the way Christians since Augustine and probably before and up to the Reformers read the Bible. Now, apart from questions that exist about modern hermeneutics about adopting all pre-modern methods, or a rather untamed consideration of virtue ethics, or a move back to the scripture as essentially a springboard to contemplation, all that aside, and also a regrettable reactionary tendency that I'm seeing. This trend nevertheless holds out perspective or positive prospects for evangelical hermeneutics, not least of all moving hermeneutics forward so it's no longer hyper-focused on methods and hyper-focused on redemptive history. And I'm not getting rid of those, just not hyper-focused. To include presuppositional and theological foundations, sort of a rule, as it were. So there's been tremendous contributions, and in my paper last year, which I'm not supposing any of you have read or will read, I do point out that there have been tremendous, tremendous contributions for people like Janine Brown, David Starling, Jeff Dryden, who actually has a lot to say about Lutherans that you probably won't appreciate. I actually called him to talk about it. But we sort of know each other. And he did assure me, he said, you know, I'm not really talking about Luther. I really mean the Lutherans. So
that probably makes you...
That doesn't help.
You feel better?
You're welcome. All right. Yeah, Luther wasn't a problem, however. Right? So... And of course, I can't mention here, I mean, Kevin Van Hooser's new book. I haven't read it. I'm only halfway through the endorsements. But... I can assure you by a shadow of a doubt that there is probably no jealousy in that comment, right? So, whatever the case, there are a lot of good things going on. However, law gospel is not going to be retrieved or considered or discussed unless we start where Luther started. Luther was not simply making historical connections. He wasn't simply looking at the medieval Catholic Church and then found an analog in the Pharisees. Like, that view is... I'm not going to get into that. But what he discovered was a deeply theological connection and understanding in the issue of law and righteousness as issues of biblical anthropology, the word of law coming to sinners as a condemning word. As Hermann points out, law and gospel were no longer primarily historical categories for Luther, but existential ones. And as such, their messages are entirely distinct, though inseparable. The fundamental recognition extends also to regenerate believers who, while already justified, nevertheless remain spirit and flesh. And the old Adam still must hear and be confronted by the word of command. We cannot, asserts Mark Seifried, see, feel, or know our sin without a voice from outside of us exposing us for what we are. That is the function of law, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout our entire journey. In other words, it's not enough to point out the function of law in redemptive history. It's not enough to talk about the principles. It's not enough to talk about why it was given, or to locate in the context of a particular relationship. That's fine, it's just not enough. One way to put it is that evangelical hermeneutics has not made sufficient space for law applied to people who are at once righteous and sinners. It has been granted this sort of neutral space, even by people who thoroughly theologically hold to simul justus. But then when it comes to interpreting the Bible, things like that, or Luther's three rules, are basically set aside for devotions or for application at the end, but don't functionally play any role at the beginning. All this stands in contrast to what Cole points out, that Luther did not conceive of law gospel as steps, but two words from God that continually address human beings in their daily lives. So, what we have essentially is an adoption of an ad hoc third use of the law, apart from the second use. I'm not denying any sense of the third use, but apart from the second use, it is simply a single use that will ultimately have me asking, how do I love more? When do I love more? Am I loving enough? In this sense, the third use, separated from the second use, will ultimately drive a wedge between the word of the gospel and the cross in the Christian life. The cross then merely functions to enable a command. Unwittingly, the emphasis becomes the law as the chief end. So I would suggest that law gospel serves a purpose in hermeneutics and is particularly suited for it, being rooted in and organic to Scripture, a revelation of God's two words. Law gospel is a presupposition and disposition with which the reader comes to Scripture to encounter those two words. Kill us with your kindness, awaken us through your grace, weaken the old man so that the new man may be put to death. That is the missing link in much of evangelical hermeneutics. Thank you.